Well, thank you. It's lovely to be with you and to be sharing with you and this lovely Christian fellowship and particularly sharing the word with you. There's some material at the back there that you may like to have a look at. This is new that I've got for you tonight. There's a booklet called Little Bible Treasures, and it's book 1, 2 and 3, and it covers the whole Bible. And has an Australian author, and it's printed in Lithgow by the Christian Industrial Printing Company. David Scott's very involved in this. And look, every page has a picture and large print. Terrific for young people like grandchildren and Sunday school and all those sorts of situations, Christmas presents and so on. It's $30 a set or $10 each. There's also a Chinese Gospel of John there. It's Chinese and English. That's terrific for outreach, and there, $2.50. There's also an Arabic and English New Testament there, $4. There's a New Testament here with Psalms and Proverbs, and they're $4. And then I think you might be interested in this. This is a large print Bible, and it's a New King James Version. And look, the value of this is truly amazing. Large print, excellent, you know, brand new. The words of Jesus are in red, maps and so on at the back. Not $60, but $20. You might like to have a look at that if you're looking for a Bible, because you won't really do better than that. That's New King James Version. I'm very happy to bring you a report tonight that we've got a ministry now in South America. We've printed 25,000 Gospels of John for the cities of Venezuela and Chile and Colombia. It's just sort of a beginning because we weren't sure just how things would go. But we have a representative there called Roberto, and he's Spanish, and it's in Spanish, the Gospels. And I've just got a report back, and it's right here to say that there's been some wonderful blessings that have taken place. It's a very Catholic country. In fact, Catholicism is the dominant culture. And so when people read the Bible for the very first time, in this case the Gospel of John, the scales fall from their eyes. He says that they're discipling 90 people in one city and 230 in another city. And I like the way he uses the word discipling. He's not just talking about people making decisions. He's talking about people being established in the faith, and I really love that. And he's asked for another 25,000 Gospels of John. So we're going to propose to do that in the next few weeks. And that really is a very, very special project. And I'm wanting to tell you that because this fellowship, I've been coming to Kingsgrove now for 12 years, and I love coming to this fellowship, and the fellowship has been very, very supportive of the way the word goes out to the nations in our world. Thank you very, very much. That's what I wanted to say. Now, I was going to share with you tonight from Acts chapter 19, which is about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We're going to begin from verse 8, and just to sort of give you a little bit of background, Ephesus is in Turkey. I was in Turkey earlier in the year, and maybe some of us think that Ephesus might have been in Israel. No, it's in Turkey. The seven churches of the book of Revelation are in Turkey. Turkey was a Christian country. And here Paul has a ministry where he spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus. Now let's have a look at some photos, shall we, to just give you a little bit of an introduction, and then we're going to actually see some photos that are talked about in this passage. So first up, now look, Turkey has been an invaded country over the centuries. It was invaded by Alexander the Great in BC 330. 330 years before Christ. Alexander the Great wanted to conquer the world. He was a warmonger. And he conquered Turkey. He did also bring with him, with all of that chaos and that conquering sort of spirit, he did also bring the Greek culture, the Greek architecture, which is brilliant in the world. And he also brought the Greek language. And it is of note that the New Testament, later on after Alexander the Great, was written in Greek. And so some good came out of all of that. And that is what we feel, don't we, about our faith in the Lord. He is able to overrule the circumstances that can happen in our personal life and indeed in the life of the nation. So Turkey was invaded by Alexander the Great. Now the next one to show you. Now this is, of course, Gallipoli, which you hear about every year during Anzac Day. And Anzac Day in Australia has probably become almost a sacred day in this country. I'm standing on the very spot where the soldiers from New Zealand and Australia landed in that very spot, and they climbed up a hill. The stairs weren't there, of course, at that time. They climbed up the hill, and it was a dreadful decision to land there because the Turks were really high up and the Australian and New Zealanders were sitting ducks. It was an absolute tragedy. Up to 500,000 people lost their lives and nobody won the war. And it needs to be said, and it doesn't often be said on Anzac Day, that the Australian and the New Zealand soldiers invaded Turkey. We were not invited to go there. Winston Churchill probably thought that if the Anzacs didn't invade Turkey, then maybe Germany will, and so on and so on. A lot of politics involved, but it was a tragic decision, and the outcome was zero. Now the next one to show you. This is one of the most famous churches in the world. It's in Istanbul in Turkey. I wanted to tell you about this because there are some good reasons why we need to give thanks to God for the churches of Istanbul at this time that it was built, you know, in the 3rd, 4th century. This church was built on this site, AD 320, and it was burnt down. Then another church was built there on the same site, and that collapsed. And so this church was built of stone, and it's 1,500 years old. And it was a Christian church for 1,000 years. It's now a museum. But what's really important about this church and one or two others in Istanbul is around about the 2nd and 3rd century, there was a lot of conflict about the doctrines, the great doctrines of the church. Who was the Trinity? How could you describe the Trinity, people were saying. And people had very many sort of opinions about it. Now, it was in Istanbul that it was established very, very clearly that the Trinity was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and I know exactly what you mean by that, and I've said it myself sometimes. But when we're talking to Islamic people, they then say, well, you've got three gods. Now, we don't mean that at all. So sometimes it's a good idea to say the Trinity is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three in one. He is one God in three persons. So that was established from that church and other churches in Istanbul. Now, then there was a lot of conflict about who is Jesus. I mean, how do we understand who is Jesus? What was he like and what sort of a person was he? It was established from Istanbul that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. That's where it came from, right there. That's why that church and Istanbul churches are very important. And then it was said, what is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit an influence? Is he some sort of an it? Is he some kind of a force in our lives? It was made clear from Istanbul in these times of discussion that the Holy Spirit was a person and he was part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now the next one. Now there was another invasion in Turkey, and this time it took place in the 14th century. And it was called the Ottoman Empire that came through, swept through Turkey, and it brought Islam. And it turned every church into a mosque. Every church. That church that I showed you before, that became a mosque. Every church became a mosque. And they tried to get rid of it, anything at all that looked like Christian. And so I was at a church once and I could see that the baptismal had been thrown out. And the pulpit, that was thrown out. And I saw where they'd thrown it. And they tried to get rid of the Christian cross, which was a big difficulty for them because many of them were in iron and iron doors like this one. And you can see how they've tried to gouge it out. They might have gouged out the cross, but they've left the mark where the cross was. And that actually came from that church that I showed you before. And a number of other crosses were taken out because they wanted to get rid of everything that had anything to do with Christianity. And they particularly found the Christian cross very offensive. Now, that's something we need to think about, doesn't it? I know of a church here in Sydney which had a plague group coming into the church. And some Muslim women came in and became part of the plague group. And they said, well, that cross offends us. And so the cross was taken down. Now, I think that is extremely sad that a church should give up the greatest identity that we have in our Christian church, and that is the sign of the cross. Now, the next one to show you. Christians were persecuted in the 2nd century by the Roman Empire and by the Ottoman Empire, as I've just said, in the 14th century. Many of them lost their lives, but some escaped, and they lived in the mountains. And in this particular mountain, it's got about 5 levels of homes where people dug out holes and they lived in the mountain. And in those 5 levels, there's a house church in every one of them that would hold about 20 to 30 people. I actually went into one and saw what it was like, so that there were house churches there in those mountain homes occupied by Christians to escape the persecution. Now, I've got one to show you that's a little bit closer inside, and that's an underground house built by Christians during the persecution. The stairways wasn't there at that time, of course. They had this entrance room. I went into it and saw it. Then they had a large bedroom, which everybody lived in. And then they had a storage area where they stored their food. Now, most of the food that they stored were pumpkin seeds. There would have been some corn, but very, very simple. Even today in Turkey, if you go to Turkey, you won't find much meat at all. It's very, very small, very thin, and you can still buy pumpkin seeds in Turkey today. So it's a little bit vegetarian, and it really comes from this background. So they had a water hole. They dug down for water as well, and they had about 3 months' supply of food that they could store in these homes. Now, the next one to show you. This is the passageway to get into one of those homes. Very narrow. I was actually scraping the sides trying to get into the home. Now, there was a reason for that. Because when they were under attack, they would roll this stone across the passageway. And it would be extremely difficult for one person to roll it back. And so there could only be one attacker there. to come in and to try to open the home and to persecute the Christians. So they had 3 months' food, and that was their safety, and that's all that they had. And you know, when I was standing in one of these homes, I could almost hear the walls echoing. We are holding on. We're holding on to our faith. We're holding on to our families. They were just holding on to their trust in God. So it's quite a background of that Christian heritage that we have. Now the next one to show you. This is Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is named after this city, the city of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament is named after this city, the city of Ephesus. This road, the main road of Ephesus, Paul walked on those same path that is still there today. It was quite an experience to know that you were really walking in the footsteps of Paul. He was there for 2.5 years, and there would have been many, many house churches that would have been established in the city of Ephesus. Now let's have a look at verse 8, shall we? Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now what would he have said? He would have actually used the Old Testament scriptures. He would have explained to them from passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 68, which we call a messianic psalm. He would have used those passages to explain to them that there was a Messiah coming, and they would have understood that. They would have accepted that and agreed with that. Then he would have talked about the fact that the Messiah had come in Jesus, and talked about his life and his death and his resurrection, and would have announced to them the gospel and the Messiah Jesus. He would have given that sort of a message over a period of 3 months. Now the next photo to show you is, they still don't know where the synagogue is. They're still digging, because it's a vast sort of a city. But they have found this Jewish graffiti. And it's in marble, and it's a Jewish lampstand. Just simply one of the indications that there were Jewish people in Ephesus during the time of Paul's ministry. So when we're reading this passage, Acts chapter 19, we're reading about real history. I mean, this is not just a story. This is not some sort of fable. This isn't something that was kind of made up by Luke, the writer. This is genuine, real history that took place. Verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So Paul's been there for 3 months, and now there's this hostility, there's this rejection, and there's this opposition, and he's been kicked out. Notice how that they're called the Way. This is the earliest expression of what Christians were called in the very early time of the church. They were known as people who followed Christ. They were called the Way. So, you've got a problem. Paul's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's had this tremendous ministry for 3 months. Not allowed to do it anymore. What do you do? This is a particularly interesting little part here, because when we face problems as a group, as a fellowship, as a church, or as individual Christians, we need to be careful not to take our eyes off the Lord, because problems can become opportunities. So a problem, a door is shut, it looks as though that's the end, but in fact, here in Acts 19, it turned out to be a wonderful blessing. In verse, so Paul left them, he took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now I've got a photo to show you. because this is the main street of Ephesus. Once again, they haven't found the exact hall Tyrannus, but this is a hall like it, and it's on the main street. I can envisage the disciples and Paul standing around, just like, you know, some of the guys do here, you know, the leaders of this fellowship. And they say, well, what are we going to do now? And someone says, well, why don't we ask Tyrannus if we can use his hall? Maybe rent it out. Well, what are we going to do? Well, why don't we take the opportunity to have presentations of the gospel? And Paul can do that and we can assist him. And that kind of a discussion would have taken place. And so a hall like this was rented. Paul used it at least 5 days a week, from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. He would have given lectures, there would have been answers and questions from the audience. All of that would have taken place, and the other disciples would have assisted him. So it would have been an interesting, thriving little situation. People walking down the main street would have gone in, and some of them got converted. People from all over Turkey walking down the main street came because of trade. They heard about this taking place. They walked in. Some of them got converted. And they went back to their hometown and started a house church. And there were international visitors all over the world who came to Ephesus for trade reasons, walked down the main street, and they walked in and heard about the gospel, and they got converted. And as a result of this ministry, not 100%, but a large part of the blessing that took place in Turkey for the Christian church came through this ministry. Turkey became a Christian country for 1,000 years. And so, yes, it looked like a big problem, but in fact it turned out to be a real blessing. Something worth thinking about that can happen in our lives too. Verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was a great time, wasn't it? I mean, it was a thriving time, and, you know, a great mixture of people. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now I find this section really, really interesting, because in this section you will find there's a lot of emotion, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of activity. The name of Jesus is used. All of those elements that sometimes we think should be a part of the church. And it raises the question for all of us, what is Christian worship? What is Christian activity? And what is it about Christian behaviour that makes it truly Christian? Well, the Christians of Ephesus looked at this incident that took place, this experience that happened to them, and they made the decision that even though there was all of this activity and all of this enthusiasm and lots of emotion and people were sort of hyped up and everything about that, it was all there, but they made the decision that this was not of God. Now, this is a very important point, because some churches are like this today too. You can go to many congregations where there's all of this emotion, this enthusiasm, this activity, the name of Jesus is used, and you have to ask yourself, is this worship of God? Is this activity honouring to God? Is this sort of behaviour that I see, is that Christian? We all have to make that judgment and make that decision about what we believe is true Christian worship. So how do we make that judgment? Is it made by the fact that, well, we do feel a bit uncomfortable when we go to some places? And so because we feel uneasy, that's enough for us. We say that I don't think that I'll become involved in that congregation. But actually it goes a bit deeper than that. There's something that we can have in Scripture that can help us make a sound judgment about what we think is Christian worship. And it's in the very next verse. It's in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And there is the answer right there. Does our Christian worship bring honour to the Lord? Is the preaching, or is the personality, or is the upfront sort of people, is it about a personality cult? Is it about some kind of charming experience? Or is it about giving glory to God? That's the judgment you and I have to make. Is this activity that we see, does it really honour the Lord? That's how we have the discernment to work out what is true Christian worship. Does it bring honour to the Lord? Now verse 18. Many of those who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 pieces of silver, or drachmas. Verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now this is a great section here, because it's telling us that people were getting converted. They were being born again. And as they became committed to Christ, they realised that there were things about their life which they could see were not honouring to the Lord. Certain things that they did, certain behaviour that they had, certain things that they said. All of those kinds of things, they realised that while they might have been able to have the freedom to say that as a non-believer, now as a believer, they realised that their speech, their activity, and the things that they did had to be a part of honouring Christ. So they had their lucky charms, they had their ornaments, and they had all of their pagan sort of religious ornaments there that they used. They no longer could see that they needed them, so they threw them out. And there were a whole lot of things there that were, they could see, were part of the old nature of their lives. The Bible actually calls it evil deeds. And they gave them up. And they took all of that rubbish and they put it all out in the front in the main street, and they had a great bonfire. They got rid of it. And when the city of Ephesus saw this happening, they realised these people were really serious about their faith. I can remember about 20 years ago, as Christian leaders, we used to try to help people who had the addiction of pornography. It was a big problem. And we would try to discuss with them that this was very degrading, you know, for a Christian to be involved in. And for a Christian, this was exploitation. And extremely out of order, you know, with being a follower of Christ. And we would reason with them about this. And then we would say to them, now look, this pile of magazines that you've got there. You're going to have to pick them up, take them out, and you're going to have to burn them. You're going to have to get rid of them. Because the only way to have that freedom in our following Christ and our relationship with the Lord and that peace with the Lord is to get rid of that addiction. And that applies to any addiction at all. We have to get rid of it because it is causing us to be less faithful to Jesus. But we have a little problem, don't we, today? And that is that on our laptops and on our smartphones, just that small machine, we can access pornography any day of the week, any minute of the day. And some of it is outrageous. Remember Jesus when he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Now what he meant by that is, if there's something that's really important to you, yet it is causing you to be less faithful to the Lord, then you've got to get rid of it. And it may well be that we might have to set aside our smartphones and set aside our laptops, really important though they are in our society, set them aside until such time comes that we have a mastery over that technology. Because that technology is ruling a lot of people in our society. It seems harsh for Jesus to say that, and yet we've got to deal with those addictions that we have really severely. Then we're down to verse 23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. There it is again, the way. Verse 24. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Now let me show you Artemis. We'll just have a look at her. This is the pagan god of Ephesus. Now if you have the New King James Version, it's probably got Diana. Diana and Artemis are the same. Artemis, Diana. This is Artemis, Diana, a gold, silver, pagan god. She's a multi-breasted image, and she's known as the god of fertility and the god of prosperity. So that if you wanted to have a family, you would come and you would pray to Artemis, to Diana, so that you would be successful in having children. And if you were a farmer or a business person, you would come and pray to Artemis for prosperity with your crops, prosperity with your business. Now when I stood before this and looked at this image of Artemis, it suddenly occurred to me that the problem of what we call the prosperity doctrine in the church could have its origins right here in pagan religion. Now let me explain to you this prosperity doctrine. There are some who believe and preach and teach that if you become a Christian, you will become wealthy. And that if you give more and more of your money, you'll receive more and more and more back. Now sometimes that does happen. Sometimes the Lord does bless us with many, many material blessings. But we're not promised material blessings. We're promised spiritual blessings. And it suddenly occurred to me that the origin of this prosperity doctrine, which I believe is not in keeping with the scripture, could have its roots, its origins, right here in pagan religion. You can talk to me about that if you want to, but that's a little bit of an insight that I felt about this experience of meeting Artemis for the first time. Now, Artemis and Diana did disappear after a while and was replaced by the Virgin Mary under Catholicism. Just a little aside there. of what happened in Catholicism. Now let's go on. We're on verse 25. This is Demetrius, verse 25. He called them together along with the workmen in the related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that the man-made gods are no gods at all." Boy, he got that one right, didn't he? I mean, he's explaining what Paul's been talking about. And he got it absolutely right in one. Right on the money. He says, man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. I mean, that's what you call impact. The gospel has made a tremendous impact on the city of Ephesus. Not only are the people getting converted, but the business community is complaining because their business is collapsing. Their business of selling ornaments and good luck charms and all that sort of thing. The gospel had made tremendous inroads into people's lives and into their behaviour. It was a great, great, wonderful time. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Now let me show you this theatre. This is the last photo, incidentally. This is the theatre of Ephesus. This is where Paul was willing to go in and to speak to the people, this mob who wanted to tear him limb from limb. This theatre can hold 25,000 people. And it's not like the Gabba or the MCG that has those big long poles to hold everything up. They follow the slope of the land, and it's all in stone, and it's still there today, and it's still used today. They knew about acoustics. If you stand too close to that theatre, nobody can hear you. If you stand too far away from it, nobody can hear you. But there is a spot. It's identified with a ceramic tile, with a sort of a boundary, a lining around it, and that's the spot that you must stand. And if you stand there, everyone can hear you sing or everyone can hear you speak, the whole 25,000 people. They understood acoustics. Remember when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and he had a crowd of people on the shore? And he said to Peter, "Push your boat out. Push that boat out there and push it out." And Jesus sat in the boat. He sat in the boat and he taught the people. Why did he do that? Because he knew that water carries sound. He understood acoustics. Everybody on the beach would have heard him. So they knew all about acoustics. A wonderful example of very, very good engineering. Now, here we are right now in this theatre in Acts chapter 19. Verse 30. Just have a look at this. Paul wanted to speak to them, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Well, you know what that means. You know when there's a protest in our city or anywhere at all, really? I mean, half of them have got no idea why they're there. But they're shouting and they're calling out. And someone says, "When do you want it to happen? Now?" And everybody goes, "Now." And it just goes, it's just a mob mentality. It's right here in Acts chapter 19. Verse 33, the Jews pushed Alexander to the front. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now that's hype. That's the crowd, isn't it? I mean, that's very, very difficult. You've got to have a very good presence of mind to be able to address a crowd like that that wants to tear you from limb to limb. I came away from Ephesus really very appreciative of Paul, because he had no fear of his own life. He wasn't worried at all. He was perfectly happy to go and speak to them. It was only because he was restrained that he didn't do it. But his life was totally devoted to Jesus. Verse 35. The city clerk, like the mayor, the town clerk. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus." A non-believer, incidentally. "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." It's very sensible. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Now, this is very interesting. Have these fellows broken the law? Have these fellows done anything wrong? Have these Christians been disrespectful to the goddess Artemis? Have they in any way been sacrilegious? Have they put in any graffiti? Or has there been any vandalism at all? If there's been any vandalism of the goddess, if there's been any breaking of the law, then send them to court. You know, he's as straight as that. But if they haven't broken the law, then you've got nothing to do except to let them go and let them to be in peace. And that's where, you know, it all finishes. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls and they can press charges." Now, what do I get from this section here? I think it's very, very strongly implied, and that is this. Christians are law-abiding citizens. Christians are peace-loving people. We are not out to do violence to anybody. We don't want to abuse anybody. We don't want to manipulate people. We don't want to trick people. We don't want to charm people. We are peace-loving, law-abiding citizens. And that is why the Christian gospel can be established in any country of the world. And it's only places like North Korea, some places like China, in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Sudan, and these sort of places, where Christianity has been pushed down and suppressed, where they've had to take a stand in some places and they've lost their lives because of the stand of their beliefs. But on the whole, Christianity can take place and be established under any government, under any political system, because Christians want to be peace-loving people. So there are three things that strike me in closing about this passage of Acts chapter 19. Number one, the church at Ephesus had a strategy. Look, they may not have realised to begin with just how great blessing it would be. Surely they didn't. But the Holy Spirit led them. It turned out to be a wonderful experience. Many, many people coming to the Lord. It is important to have a strategy under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there were conversions taking place in this experience in Ephesus, where people realised there was a difference between the old way and the new way, the old nature and the new nature, the old way of following, doing whatever you like, and the new way of doing what Jesus wants us to do. And these Christians were deadly serious about their faith because they discarded their evil deeds. So that's the second thing I got from this passage. And then the third thing I think that's very, very relevant for our times. We understand, as a Christian church, we understand as Christian people that we want to live in peace with other people, and we want to bear witness to our faith in Christ that we abide by the law of the country. Amen. Perhaps I should pray, should I? Loving Heavenly Father, you've graciously given us another opportunity to study your word. And as we so often say, it's a word that speaks to us today, a word that challenges us today and speaks to each individual heart. It reminds us, Lord, of our commitment to you, that it's not just about making a decision, but it's about following you. It's about believing in you and trusting you every day of our lives. And Lord, to be faithful to your word and faithful to who you are. Because Lord, you're always there in our minds and our hearts about what is the right thing to do, what is the right way to take, and what is the right way to decide. So Lord, give us your strength and give us the Holy Spirit again afresh in our hearts and in our lives, that we might be empowered to do your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen, for coming and sharing your word.